All right. Well, let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this time together. We ask, Father, that you draw near to us. We ask that you would make your word clear to us and that you'd send your Holy Spirit to open our hearts, not only to understand, but also to embrace and to love and find joy in your truth and what it calls us to do and to be. And we ask that you'd equip us to think rightly and respond rightly to the gift of wealth and the temptations of money. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You've probably all heard that the love of money is the root of all evil, haven't you? Well, of course, we know that actually, at least in a modern translation of the Scriptures, it's that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. So it's not exactly as definitive as that. But what we're going to talk about money today. We've been studying Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist, and the chapter that we're going to be looking at today is called Money, the Currency of Christian Hedonism. And money can be a great benefit, but it can also be a great temptation. And according to this passage in 1 Timothy, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And I thought I would just start off by getting you thinking a little bit, asking you this. What sorts of evil have you seen that come from the love of money? Either in your own heart and life or just things you've observed around you. What are some of the evils that you see from the love of money?
The presumption that enough of it will provide you security for either health reasons or just the things that you have the assumption that you need.
Okay. So kind of take away your anxiety about tomorrow, basically. Yeah. Okay.
I've seen it more in the pagan business world, but of course that seeps over into Christianity, but with businesses and financial decisions to be made, and I don't just mean as an overriding blanket, because I understand, you know, business and business make a profit, but sometimes they'll you know, do something to make a little more money and override, you know, long-standing relationships and, they care and concern for folks.
Okay. So, yeah.
And it's just, you know, you get down to it and you find out, well, they did that just so they make a few more dollars.
So money becomes more important than relationships and people's welfare. Any others?
I think, you said you get sometimes in areas where I know I've seen some businesses and some people degrade into unethical conduct in order to, you know, make a couple more dollars. I had an instance where his company he used to work for wanted him to say he was going to be working on a project that he wasn't going to be working on because they knew they could get the contract out of it. And that was all they were worried about, as opposed to keeping their dealings above board. And that's just, we got companies in court right now because of that.
That's another good one. I said, what are some of the specific, the Scriptures say that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. What are some of the specific evils that we've seen that come out of the love for money? Okay. Any others?
Well, it never ends, but yeah. There's never enough. You know, like it just never stops. It's maybe from the perspective of a guy or whatever. I have no idea. I can only imagine with a family. I mean, I guess, and it kind of goes with what you were saying. It's just security in it. but there's never really enough. There's always something more. You always need or want more. You always feel like you need or want more. You always feel like you need to do more to get more. And in essence, almost become a slave to it. It's just,
yeah.
It's just a cycle. I just put a part-time job. And just,
mm-hmm.
Well, this is good money, but I need more.
Right. I started to have everybody do an exercise where you would write down how much money you thought you would need to live comfortably, and then just I'm certain that whatever it was, it would be a little more than what any of us actually makes, because we just tend to reach just a little further. But the love of money can do all these things. Some of the things that came to my mind were somebody gambling away their grocery money, buying lottery tickets, and doing damage to their family. People being tempted to encroach on the Lord's Day just to make some more money and take away that opportunity for growth and communion with the Lord. Using money for just trivial pleasures and taking away the opportunity to advance the gospel through more giving and things like that. Those are all things that happen. So, anyway, I think that in a way our culture is probably the best proof ever that this love for money is something that is just rooted into who we are as fallen human beings. Because there's never been a time and place where people were richer on the whole. I mean, down through history, no one has been as well off, as comfortable, as rich as we are. And yet, I see no diminishing whatsoever of the love of money in our culture compared to other cultures. There's just as much of a problem with the pursuit of money and the willingness to sacrifice other things in order to get it, to get more, get a little bit more. So our culture, I think, is a proof of how incurable this problem is. I find it very interesting that the world seems, in worldly wisdom, just about everybody knows that money can't buy you happiness. So if you ask anybody will parrot back to you this statement, money can't buy happiness. Wouldn't you think, most people, if you went out and you asked people, even non-Christians, they would probably say that. And yet, we all acknowledge that, but it's denied in practice almost universally. And what, to me, that's another indication of the power that this has in our hearts, particularly in the world. The world recognizes the truth that money can't buy happiness, but the world has no power to combat the temptation that comes from money. It comes from the love of money. Whereas Christians do. Christians do have a power to combat this temptation and the right equipment to use money wisely. The Christian's calling is to replace the love of money with something greater. Money is useful, and we have to admit that. But there's something greater than that. So how does Jesus Christ combat the love of money? Luke 12:33, he says, "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys." Okay? Now let's be very careful in what Jesus is saying here. He is not saying, be foolish with your money. He's not saying, waste your money. He's not saying, throw it away. What he's really saying, if we wanted to put it in business terms, he's saying, invest your money wisely. And it sounds like he's saying, throw it away, because he says, sell your possessions and give to charity. But he's not saying that as a way of just throwing it away. He's speaking of that as an investment. Okay, it's an investment. Luke 12:33. Sell your possessions and give to charity. But notice what the result of that is. He says, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out. There's a way of investing money that gives you greater return than the world sees. And that is, as we give money away, we're making money belts for ourselves that don't wear out. I mean, that's a pretty good investment. If you can put your money into something that doesn't wear out, because we all know that money wears out and all the normal things that we buy wear out. Whether it's a new car, sooner or later somebody's going to open their door on it and it gets that first ding on it, and then eventually the tires wear out and the engine wears out and it breaks down and it wears out. Everything we can buy wears out. But if we invest it in a higher calling, then it won't. He says it doesn't wear out and it will buy an unfailing treasure in heaven. Okay? So basically what Jesus is saying is that we should pursue a greater gain than materialists do. It's not that we shouldn't be concerned about gain. We should be concerned about gain. We should be concerned about investing wisely. And we should invest in a smarter way for greater gain than materialists do. Hebrews 11:24-26, it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Why? Because he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So he had set before him something more valuable than whatever it was that money could buy, or whatever it was that Egypt promised to him. We're to be good investors. On a kind of an earthly, silly level, when I was growing up, I was probably about fifth or sixth grade, I wanted a go-kart really badly. Now, this is not a good example in terms of love of possessions, but it may be a good example in terms of good investment. I wanted a go-kart really badly. And there's just no way I was going to afford a go-kart. So it was about a $200 go-kart. And I had managed to save about $100. And so I went to my mom and I said, if I pay for half of it, can I get the other half for my birthday and Christmas? She was like, well, that's probably, you know, what I would spend on birthday and Christmas. Okay. So I gave $100 out of the total and we bought a go-kart. And so I spent about a year driving that go-kart around the yard and creating tracks around the yard and everything. And after about a year, the fun of the go-kart had kind of worn off and wasn't that much fun anymore. And then what I really wanted was a CB radio. Okay. Remember way back when, CB radios. And again, I could not afford that. But I thought, you know, I'm tired of this go-kart. I could probably sell the go-kart and put a little more money into it and get a CB radio. And so I did that, and I think that was my next portion of a birthday was to my parents added to that. So I got that, and I can remember from that point on, for years, my sister complained because she said, "Stan always gets a really big gift for his birthday, and I don't get big things." And of course, we had to remind her, "Well, wait a minute, Stan bought half of it. Stan sold this one in order to get that one." And all she could remember was I had big things. But what I had done was I had pooled my resources in order to get something better. She had, you know, 14 knickknacks around her bedroom that she had gotten for all these different things. But I had saved and invested in one thing that was bigger and more interesting. Well, that's just a tiny little example. But we're to be good investors. We're to see something bigger and better. That gets more down the road, maybe, than just the immediate pleasure of buying and possessing something. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 30. It's an interesting proverb here, very thought provoking proverb. Is it better to be rich or to be poor? Or neither? Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7-9. Ryan, do you have that? Did you read? No, I said Ryan, so you're off the hook, Brian. Proverbs 30, 7-9. But I'll be watching. If you're slacking next time, I'll call on you.
Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain.
Okay. So is this saying it's wrong to be rich or to be poor? What's it saying?
He's afraid of himself.
Okay. He's recognizing some temptations there, isn't he? Okay. What's the temptation of being poor?
According to this passage. You need by false means.
Okay. Yeah. That you would have a need and be tempted. The danger is in the temptation, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with being poor. But there's a certain set of temptations that come along with being poor. And this writer of this proverb is asking to be delivered from that temptation. Doesn't want to have to deal with the temptation to steal in order to make ends meet. And then on the other hand, what's the concern about being rich here? Exactly. And that's a very dangerous temptation too, not as maybe outwardly visible, but to God it's just as visible. We think of the man who said, "Soul, you've laid up many treasures. Just eat, drink, and be merry, enjoy life." And God said, "You fool! This very night your life is required of you." So that's obviously a very dangerous temptation. How should the rich respond to these temptations? By becoming poor? Not necessarily. I think this is a relevant question to us because, if you think about it, like I said, we live in a very rich culture, and just because you poor, struggling students don't have the financial means of maybe a businessman out in the world, still you're probably better dressed than 90% of the world's population. You don't have to worry about food and all that sort of thing. And by most standards, you're rich. All of us are. We're probably better off than about 4/5 of the world's population or more. Sometimes I'm a little embarrassed to invite international graduate students over to our house because I don't want them to think that we're extravagant, just because they are used to such smaller, more humble dwellings than we have. So this is certainly a question that we need to deal with. How should the rich respond? By biblical standards and by the standards of most of the world, I think we would say that we're rich. James 1, 9-11 gives us some things to think about. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you. It says, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away." Now, that seems to be thinking primarily of a rich man who has already fallen into this temptation of thinking that he's set, he's comfortable, he's secure, that nothing can get at him. And this is warning us that if you're rich in that way, if that's the way you approach riches, then beware, because it's your money in the bank is really from a biblical and better vantage point, it's no different than the flowers that are growing that just wither up and die in a couple of days. And we think, "Oh, my money, that'll last me for another 30 years. I've got so much in the bank." I'm not personally thinking that, but some people might. But we need to recognize that can just wither and fly away just as quickly and easily as a flower that blooms today, and in a couple of days it's withered up and died. Jesus also gave a very strong warning after his conversation with the rich young ruler. In Matthew 19, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Man, that's tough. And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" They recognized that camels just don't go through eyes of needles. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God has to do a work, a supernatural work of breaking the love of money. That's part of preparing someone to enter the kingdom of God, is God is going to break people of the love of money. And then Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Is there any benefit in not being one of these rich people? And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now he's speaking specifically to them in their particular role. But then he goes on and he says, there's a benefit not just for you as my disciples and apostles, but to everyone who follows me. He says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So, again, we go back to that good investment thing. We're not saying throw money away. We're saying that there's a way of investing money that ends up bringing many times the reward. Now, there are two dangers here. One is, I think, as rich people, we want to listen to Scripture and we want to find some principle that will say, it's okay for me to be rich, and then we just kind of let it go. You know, don't have to worry about giving anything away. But we really need to wrestle with our wealth and what it is God calls us to do. I'm not saying that we all need to give everything away necessarily, or at least not all at once. But we need to think about this and wrestle with this. Another temptation is to begin to say, yeah, and you know, I know this guy, I know somebody, and they've got more cars than I do, and they've got more houses than I do, and they've got more such and such than I do. Boy, they're really extravagant. You know, it's easy to find somebody that's just a little richer than you are and begin to apply this to them rather than just applying it to yourself. So easy to do that. So, I've got four or five things I want to share with you, kind of as a. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 first, and then I want to share some applications of some of this, because this passage has a great deal in it that would speak to us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and. Let's start with verse 5. And Josh, could you read verses 5 through 10 for us?
And constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who oppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge man into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang.
Okay. Emily, would you read verses 17 to 19 for us? Yeah.
As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are too good to be in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. 19.
Okay, no, that's it. Thank you. All right, there's a lot in here that we could unpack, and I commend this passage to you as something to spend some time meditating on, because there's a great deal in here that would be good for us. First of all, notice that there are those who take on a form of godliness as a means of material gain. Okay, there's some who do that because they think, you know, this might help me out. Either if I can figure out, like for example, Simon Simon the magician in the book of Acts, he thought that, hey, you know, if I could get this Holy Spirit doing these things, man, I could. That'd be great. I could really make some money here. You know, it would be like a sideshow or something. I could heal people and do all kinds of stuff, and I could probably turn a real profit on that. And then a more subtle thing is people who get into churches and just to make social connections, so, because they are a salesman of some sort and they use that as their networking base. And so getting into a church becomes a way of networking or just maintaining respectability in the community or something like that. And those are obviously not proper motives for pursuing godliness. But Paul turns this around in the other direction. He says, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And the gain is not that suddenly our bank account's just, you know, like that UPS commercial where they put this business online and all of a sudden the orders come rolling in and the thousands and hundreds of thousands. It's not that kind of thing. It's a type of gain where we recognize the place of possessions. And there's two ways to be happy with possessions. One is to get more and more until you get enough, which of course we've talked about the fact that you can't really ever do that. And the other one is to be content with what you have, to be happy with what you have. And that is attainable through the work of the gospel in our lives. To recognize that we brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out of it. If we have food and covering, then with these we shall be content. And then he warns those who want to get rich. That is a snare. Many people have fallen into all kinds of problems and ruin and destruction because of the love of money. And then we have that well-known passage about the love of money. So, in verse 17, it reminds us not to be conceited or to fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. If you're rich, don't think that that is your source of security. Like Mike said at the beginning, that's one of those major areas of evil that come from loving money, is to think that that becomes the source of our security. And we need to give that up. Money is not a source of security. But we can become arrogant. We can seal ourselves off from God's providential dealings in our lives to see His hand and to see ourselves as spiritually bankrupt. A couple of aspects of this are, I think sometimes we can become arrogant in the sense that we think we have a lot of power. If we've got money, we can do things. We can make things happen. And we think of ourselves as being very powerful because of our money. And we need to repent of that and give that attitude up. Even in a small ways, we can begin to get that. If we make this really clever investment and we turn a real quick profit, or even if we go and find a really good sale where we get some name brand thing for 20% of the retail price or something like that, and I'm a sharp buyer and all that kind of stuff. We get arrogant about that sort of thing too. The other thing is that I think it's very difficult for a rich person, and you see this kind of this theme we've already looked at, for a rich or powerful person to see himself as being spiritually bankrupt. But we're all spiritually bankrupt without Christ. And we need to see ourselves that way. And it's a very dangerous thing to see ourselves as spiritually fat and happy apart from Christ. So we want to avoid that kind of arrogance. The second thing is that we need to set our hope in God and not in our wealth. Because wealth is so uncertain. It blows away in nothing flat. Remember the illustration of the house being built on the rock versus the house being built on the sand. The house built on the sand is like building it on the security of money or other things. Personal talents or beauty or something like that, or connections, that kind of thing. Anything like that is nothing but a house of sand. But building our hope on the rock, which is Christ. Why do you think we tend to put our hope in riches? What is it about us that makes that appealing? I mean, we know intellectually that money doesn't, you can't take it with you and all that sort of thing. Why do we do that?
Because we're enslaved to sin, and sin nature hates God and doesn't want to rely on God and wants to find something else.
Okay.
And it's a very natural anchor to the God name.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Mike's given us the in-depth theological explanation.
I know that personally, because I came out of it, not because I wanted to be rich, but because I wanted to be secure.
Mm-hmm.
And as a point of further testimony, as the truth was really going around in my mind, as a non-believer, I came to realize that even our economy, as strong as it is really built on sand as well. From the way that we have monetary policy and fractional banking and a whole bunch of terms that folks probably don't care about, it's just a mirage. It's a house of cards that can come down, and Christ is who we say. And it's a rock, and it's secure, and it's a great comfort. And sometimes it's good for me to remember, because, again, as a sinner, there's a desire to go back to those old ways.
Yeah.
But anyway.
We appreciate you sharing that. You know, that reminds me, too, that I was reflecting on the fact that probably most of us don't really care too much about the green stuff that we have in our wallets. I mean, that doesn't really float my... I got to have this piece of paper. It's not the paper of the money, or it's not even a number in a bank account that gets us excited so much, usually. I mean, we might look at that and say, well, I feel comfortable because I got that much in the bank account. But it's what that can provide. It's what that represents in terms of what it can provide for us. That is the love of money. Money is sort of the medium of exchange of all these things that we think we can get with it. And it's those things that are ultimately what grab our hearts, not the medium itself. That's just kind of the point of reference, really. Okay. The third thing that I want to point out is that we need to be rich. When we talk about wealth, Scripture says that we should be rich in good deeds. That's true riches, to be rich in good deeds. And we read this morning in 2 Corinthians 8, I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that he talks about being rich or sowing generously, but very specifically he's talking about our use of money and our use of riches. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, he says, Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So there's this idea of, you know, if you want a big investment, if you want a big return, make a big investment. If you make a small investment, you'll get a small return. If you go and plant 10 seeds in a 1 square foot area, you're going to have an extremely small garden, aren't you? But if you sow seeds everywhere, the harvest is going to be bigger. It's just a natural consequence. And in the realm of giving, it's the same way. There's a connection between sowing and reaping, and cheerful giving and cheerful reaping. And it comes from God. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. This is not something we just resolve, okay, I'm going to just stop loving money, and I'm going to start being generous. OK? Okay, it doesn't work that way. This is something that God must do. Of course, He works through our desires and decisions and all this kind of thing. But we need to look to Him for the grace to do it, because we can't do it on our own. John Piper talks about the idea of developing a war zone mentality. You know, if you think about it, we're in a war here. There are two sides in this war. There are those, Jesus said that if you're not for me, then you're against me. He also said, if you're not against me, you're for me. But there are two sides. There is a distinction between those who are Christ and those who are outside of Christ. And these two are battling. Now, not everyone recognizes they're in the battle. There are, of course, unbelievers who don't even have a clue about any of what we're talking about here. They don't recognize they're in the battle, but they're a tool. They're a tool in the battle. And even Christians can begin to blur the lines and forget that we're in a battle and forget that there's a war going on. Piper talks about that during World War II, the Queen Mary, which was for pleasure purposes, was converted to a troop transport. And there are some things that are legitimate in peacetime that make no sense during wartime. And it just would make no sense for people to be cruising around the Atlantic during wartime just to party, when there are people dying and there are troops that need to be carried. And so we need to think that way as well, that we need to have a wartime mentality. And that's not the only picture that Scripture gives us, but it is one important picture that Scripture gives us in terms of thinking about our possessions. That we're living in a war zone, and there is a call to sacrifice and to live as though we really are in a war. Now, let me turn to 2 Corinthians 9. It's not the case, that does not necessarily mean that every spare dollar needs to be channeled to evangelistic purposes or something like that. God can be glorified through all kinds of uses of our money. The main thing is the heart attitude, that we're not wrapped up in this love for money, and we recognize that it ultimately belongs to Christ and not to us. Now, something I want to say to two groups here, and I'm not even sure if one of these groups is even here, but I need to say it anyway. I want to speak especially to students. I know you're here, but also to those of you who may be in a special financial situation where you think this is kind of an unusual situation and I need to turn my finances away from giving and that sort of thing. Let me just say this, that and I'll speak primarily to students here, that you may say, my resources are very limited right now, and I don't really have much money, and I can just barely, I'm just trying to pay my tuition, and I'm working part-time, and I need more money, and I'm eating ramen noodles and crackers, peanut butter sandwiches all the time, and that's all I can afford. I just don't have any money, extra money, to give to the cause of Christ and to the church. I don't have any money to share, because people need to be sending me money. Well, let me just say this, that the love of money doesn't just start once you have a lot of it. Okay? It doesn't just suddenly, you know, later on when you've got a lot, you suddenly realize that this temptation will start, or this root in your heart. The root's there now. And part of what you can be doing to fight against that is to have the discipline to start giving some away. That is a way of killing that sin. And that's what Scripture calls us to do, not just make peace with our sin, but to kill it. And one way to kill that is to begin that discipline of giving away. Now, I'm not saying that because Grace Heritage Church, we expect to get thousands and thousands of dollars from our college students or anything like that. That's not the point. The point is for your benefit, that God would have you to begin to exercise this putting away of the love of money, and to kill it by taking the opportunity to give. Okay, and that will carry on later on when you do have more money, and you will have developed more of a freedom from that love of money. And the same thing is true for somebody in special situations. First of all, there are always special situations. You know, there's always something that calls for money. And even in those extreme situations, we are still battling against this love for money. And we still need to fight against it by having the discipline to give some of it away. And not only that, but we need to recognize that what Christ said, that there's an investment to be made here. I mean, do we want the greater gain or don't we? So we need to recognize it, that if we really want that greater gain, we need to find a way to give. I'm not saying, you know, give yourself into poverty, but give in a way that attacks the root of that sin and also makes an investment for eternity. So then the last thing I want to mention is that I think a lot of times in our day, the real issue that we fight with is not so much our money, but it's our time and energy. We've got more money, relatively speaking, than we have time. And that's why, I mean, I know it's true for me. I love to read, but I have curtailed my book buying, not because I don't have the money to afford more books, because I don't have the time to read them. And I would love to figure out a way that I could go to Amazon.com and I could check a box, and for an extra $10, I could buy the time to read that book. Because I would gladly pay twice for a book, pay double for a book that would come with it, a little package that I'd open it up, and suddenly there was an extra 4 hours to read through that book or whatever it was. My first limit that I feel is time more than money. And I think probably a lot of us can identify with that. And yet, we're called to invest our time in the same way, that our time and our energy are to be used for a greater gain, to be used for greater things than simply our own entertainment and comfort. I love this verse in Luke chapter 16, verse 9. It says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." I really like that thought, that there's a way that we can use our money and our time and energy in a way that we're investing in the lives of other people, so that when we get to heaven, there are going to be people around us because we invested. Of course, ultimately, it's God's grace that they're there. It's not, we don't take credit for that, but God uses us as a tool and uses our finances and our time and energy as a tool to bring people to Christ. And that there will be people, because we have invested in friends, in making friends from the world, that there will be those to welcome us into the eternal dwellings. So, I think that's all I had to say. If anybody has any comments or questions, I'd be glad to let you say.
I was going to comment on the student thing, because Kevin was a graduate student when we were married and had two children. And amazing enough, I mean, we were on poverty level, and, you know, like you said, peanut butter and jelly. Actually, peanut butter was expensive, so you didn't really buy it. But beans, that's the cheap thing.
Okay.
Other really inexpensive things, rice. And it's interesting because, you know, we always knew that the first part of any money that we received went straight to God. And because we were faithful in that, when we had times that we needed money, the Lord provided. And I remember last week Paul was talking about how he needed the $500 either for his rent, and he either would go to work or, you know, he had two choices. And if he didn't work, he'd get the money, and then the money was in the mail, and how God provided. And that's one thing I feel that a lot of times we don't make known maybe some of the things that we do struggle with or have. And that's what's neat about the body of Christ, is that when others know that maybe you're struggling in this area, instead of keeping it that, oh, here, I'm giving all my money, you know, but I really, really, I can't afford to buy milk for my family, you know. And you know what? The Lord never, ever had us starved. You know, we just, you know, we washed our pennies, but I tell you what, He always provided. And so that's just another encouraging thing, is that when you're faithful to give, and give of your time as well, God is faithful to, you know, He loves you, and He wants to take care of you. He wants to make sure that you have food.
Yeah. Appreciate you sharing that. Any others? Okay. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we wrestle with these things, and we recognize, Father, that there is a perverted love of money that remains even in our hearts as believers, that we know You detest, that we would like to be rid of. And Father, we ask that as we consider these truths, as we act on them, as we embrace them, as we believe Your promises concerning the greater gain of godliness and contentment, we ask, Father, that You would strike fatal blows to these evils in our heart. And we ask, Father, that You would grow us to be more like Christ and to love His riches more than the riches of this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Can you help
Yeah, probably so.